Please take your Bibles, and we're going to begin today Matthew chapter 5. Turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're beginning a new series today on the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning, we will be reading the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 5, beginning at verse 1. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you, and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Amen. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. You had to ask what the most famous sermon ever preached was. Here it is. Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. The famous Sermon on the Mount preached by the Lord Jesus Christ. One good advantage of this sermon is the fact it's perfect. There's nothing wrong with it. There's no doctrinal error. There's no mistake. There's no flub. There's no attempt to think of something and have your mind disappear, as has often happened with me and other preachers as well. There's no going down rabbit trails. Jesus tells us exactly what he wants to say in this sermon. But what's the sermon all about? What is the Sermon on the Mount? Why did the Lord Jesus Christ give it? What are the parts of it? We're going to actually look at it. It's going to be an introduction today. What are its parts and its divisions? What's the theme of the Sermon on the Mount? We're going to just basically talk about that and then really begin the Beatitudes next week. So, why did Jesus give the Sermon on the Mount? There are lots of false views. Among the false views are there are some who say that Jesus came to give us a new law that is better than the old law. And then there are others who say, well, Jesus here supersedes the moral teachings of the Old Testament. They were pretty good, but he's a whole lot better. And there's some that say, well, you know that Old Testament stuff and that Old Testament God, he was harsh and cruel and bigoted and semi-barbaric, and Jesus just corrects all of that. And there's some that say, the Sermon on the Mount expounds the way of salvation and differentiates Christianity from all other religions. And so, if you just do what is said here, you'll be saved. Now, all of these are false views. There are some aspects of truth in some of the things, but not all of them. Let's answer these false views before we begin. Any view that has in mind an evolutionary understanding of the development of religion is false. Okay? So, under this wrong idea would be the concept that men invented God, or at least they invented truths about God. They just came up with ideas. And that there was a process of progress from paganism to polytheism and finally to monotheism. You'll find liberals holding views like this. That's not what the Bible teaches. And so, under this false view, there are people who say that the Old Testament law was barbaric, and that men were barbaric in those times too, And that therefore, as men slowly began to evolve and become more civilized, they needed newer, less barbaric laws. Sounds good, but it's wrong. This is an attack on the nature of God. It's an attack on the character of God. God does not change. The God who created everything has not changed one whit since then. Scripture's clear. Isaiah 44, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and besides me there is no God." And then he told Israel in Malachi chapter 3, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." You see, if God were like the pagan gods of Greece and Rome, who just did things at a whim, then he might turn and attack his own people for no reason whatsoever. And of course, we've gone through Hebrews, and Hebrews 13:8 says, "Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever." So any view that says that there was an advancement because men advanced in some evolutionary idea is totally wrong. Next, we need to remember that doctrine, that scary word, doctrine is the basis of morality. It has to be. There is no moral code on the face of this earth that is not grounded in doctrine somewhere. It may not be our doctrine, it may not be Christian doctrine, but it's somebody's doctrine somewhere. These we've talked about and we prayed about this morning, these 21 brothers in Christ who were beheaded in Libya recently because they are Christians. They are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and their heads were cut off because they would not change allegiance from Jesus to Muhammad. And it was the doctrine of Islam that caused their heads to be chopped off, because that's found in the Quran. Okay, so the morality of the men who murdered those 21 men was based upon a false book, a false religion, and a false God. But it was based on their doctrine. Don't mistake that. The Old Testament law was given by God through Moses and was of divine origin. So there's nothing wrong with the Old Testament law. And because it is given by God, the Old Testament law, it's perfect. Listen to what David says in Psalm 19. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward." David says that about the law of God. Paul says in Romans 7, "So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." So there's no place for men to ever stand in judgment against God's holy law. And so, in fact, the Ten Commandments remain the perpetually binding moral code for all of mankind. The first table of the law represents and states man's obligations to the only true and living God. And the second table of the law represents and states man's relationship to his fellow man, how we're to live toward one another. But it's a misunderstanding of this that has led to the false views about the law and the gospel that we see today. So what's the true view? What's going on here in the Sermon on the Mount? The true view is Jesus, who was the great lawgiver on Mount Sinai, Jesus spoke to Moses and gave Moses those Ten Commandments, is the great law expounder here on the Mount in Galilee. But after giving the law of the Old Testament, sinners, as we've seen ourselves being in sin and misery, sinners began to come up with all kinds of heresies. The heresies sprang up left and right. And so God in the Old Testament sends prophet after prophet after prophet to restore the old paths. But at the end of the Old Testament period, at the close of the Old Testament period, and before the opening of the New Testament period, there sprang up an even greater heresy than the others before that sort of combined all of them together, and we know it as Phariseeism. It became the heresy that incorporated all the others. And it became the organism of false philosophy and doctrine and false interpretation of the law of God that sat in the seat of Moses that Jesus is combating. So Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount. Here's the key thing about it. Jesus gives the Sermon on the Mount not to correct the Old Testament law, but to correct Phariseeism, the wrong interpretation of the law. It dressed itself up. Phariseeism dressed itself up in superb holiness. It drew the admiration of Jews throughout the world. I mean, it started out with a good motive. The good motive was, let's follow God's law wholeheartedly. That's a good thing. And immediately it deviated into following interpretations of the law. You see, what happened was Phariseeism is based on an unwritten creed that has been passed on by tradition. And so you hear Jesus in Matthew chapter 15 saying, "So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the Word of God." And in Mark 7, "In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition." So, where did these traditions come from? They took form in this period between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament. They were a growth by, as Shearer, one of the commentators on the Sermon on the Mount that I read, as Shearer said, they were a growth by accretion and usurpation. Accretion means, accretion is when, for example, if you've got a tree that's leaking sap, and sap comes out of the side of the tree and then it hardens, and then more sap comes out of the side of the tree and it hardens over top of that, that's accretion. It's growing on something. That's what these traditions are. They grow on the law of God improperly, and they usurp the law of God. Pious frauds, Shearer said, help to give them a validity and authority. And so anybody who opposed them went down in civil wars and bloodshed. They were essentially wiped out. So what did the Phariseeses teach? They taught, now listen to this, they taught that their oral traditions were actually an oral interpretation of the law whispered in Moses' ear at the same time that he was handed the Ten Commandments on the Mount Sinai. Okay, so their view was God handed Moses those tablets of stone and then said, this is what they really mean. This is how you're supposed to follow them. And then Moses went to Aaron and said, guess what? God said this. And Aaron went to his son Eleazar and said, guess what? God said this. And there's this oral tradition that passes on down throughout time. And they believed, unlike the games that we've played when you whisper in somebody's ear, they believed that they were passed on without mistake. And that the tradition is of greater value than the law itself. In fact, it sounds a lot like Roman Catholicism in their view of tradition as well. But, in any case, this unwritten oral tradition in Jesus' day was better known and more often quoted than the Scriptures. And finally, in the last few centuries A.D., these traditions were finally written down. And they became what is called the Jerusalem Talmud. And then the Babylonian Talmud, which was an exposition of the Jerusalem Talmud. So think about it for just a second. Law of God, oral tradition, Jerusalem Talmud that says what this oral tradition is, Babylonian Talmud that comments on the tradition of Jerusalem. Okay, four steps away. Like I said, these things are written down, and they're known today by two different names. The first part of that, the Jerusalem Talmud, is known as the Mishnah. And the second part is the Gemara, the Babylonian Talmud. And here's the important thing. They have replaced the Bible in the thinking of Jews today so that most modern Jews have never read the Old Testament. They have read and studied the Mishnah, the Jerusalem Talmud. And they think that's what God said. I'll just give you one example of this. I heard a fellow who had been a Jewish cab driver in New York City give his testimony one time. He was converted when somebody stole a Gideon Bible and left it in the back seat of his cab. And between jobs, when he's waiting on somebody, he looks around. Here's this book lying in the back seat. He picks it up. He reads the Bible and is converted to Jesus Christ. He is so excited. He goes to his family and he opens to Isaiah 53. And he begins to read about Jesus from Isaiah 53. And his mother says, "Stop. Don't give us any of that Christian stuff. We don't believe that." He didn't even tell her what it was. That's how clear it was. But they don't read that. They study the interpretation, the Mishnah. So the Sermon on the Mount is basically a correction to the misunderstandings and the misinterpretations of the Pharisees. Christ is showing what the law of God actually means against the backdrop of these Pharisaic misunderstandings, these Pharisaic teachings. And in describing this, he is not telling us how to be saved. What he is telling us is the character of the Christian, what you and I are supposed to be like. It's not do this and become Christians. It's as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is how you are to act and live. So what are the parts of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, the Christian's character is contrasted with that of the Pharisees and the Beatitudes. The verses 3 through 10 here in chapter 5 describe Christian character in and of itself. And then verses 11 and 12 describe the reaction of the world to Christians. And then verses 13 through 16 talk about Christians in society. And verses 17 through 19 talk about the relationship of Jesus to the law of God in the Old Testament. And then we get to the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes of the first part. The Sermon on the Mount begins in verse 20, and verse 20 describes the theme of the Sermon on the Mount. It's simply this: "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So the righteousness of the Pharisees and all their keeping of the Mishnah, all their attempts to keep the law, is not ever enough for anyone to obtain heaven. Christ's righteousness is what we have, and therefore the Christian's righteousness must exceed the Pharisees' righteousness. And particular aspects of Phariseeism are contrasted with this Christian character that we see in the Beatitudes. There's dealing with literalism in verses 21 to 48. The Pharisee and the Christian face the law of God and its demands differently. And then there's formalism in chapter 6, the first 18 verses. The Pharisees live by formal rules, but the Christian lives by active submission to God. Then he deals with covetousness in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. The Pharisee lusts after things, but the Christian lives in entire dependence upon God. And then there's the harsh, critical fault-finding that the Pharisees had of everyone who disagreed with them. That's chapter 7, the first six verses. The Pharisee judges others by his standards. The Christian lives only under the judgment and the standard of God. And finally, in chapter 7, Jesus draws it all together and he applies it and concludes with a great prayer, the Lord's Prayer, chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. And the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, in verse 12. And then he talks about diligence in verses 13 and 14. He tells us, well, how do you detect false prophets in verses 15 through 20? And then he reminds us, and people sometimes really, really shake and tremble. But what verses 21 to 23 are saying is that false teachers will be unmasked on the day of judgment. They might fool you in this life, but when they come to judgment, they're not going to fool anybody. And then he talks about hearing and doing in verses 24 to 27. So, the Beatitudes that we'll see next week are a description of what your character and my character is supposed to be like. In opposition to the Pharisees, a Christian is righteous in Christ. They were attempting to substitute their own righteousness for what was required by God, and they can't do it. Their righteousness is not good enough. Man's righteousness will never attain heaven. Only the righteousness of Christ will do that. And it's imputed to those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the difference. It's a seems like a small thing to say, but it is a staggering difference. Are you attempting to earn your way into heaven by working hard? You will fail. Are you receiving heaven as a gift? Because God has brought you to faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, and has imputed to you Christ's righteousness and has taken your sins and dealt with them on the cross. That's the only way to heaven. And so, the thing that we are going to learn from the Beatitudes as we look at them is that all Christians are supposed to be like this. This is not a pick and choose thing. This is not one where you say, well, you know, I like the first beatitude about being poor in spirit. The second one about mourning. But, you know, when you start getting down to things like pure in heart, this is saying every one of these applies to every one of us. Everyone. All Christians are meant to manifest all of these characteristics. And none of these things that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes, none of these things could ever describe what you might call a natural tendency. Okay? None of us is merciful as Christ describes merciful. None of us is pure as Christ describes pure. None of us is meek as Christ describes meek. So there's an essential and utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. That's the thing that we're going to take away from this, that the Christian and the non-Christian belong to two entirely different realms. And that's what the Beatitudes teach. So Jesus' intention in the Sermon on the Mount is to combat widely held but false views by showing what the law of God truly and really means. And he shows that the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees is not good enough in the sight of God. Even though they held themselves up as better than everybody else, Jesus said, that's still not good enough. That's not what God's talking about. He's hinting at the need of all men for the gospel of grace. Doesn't state it openly in this place, but that's what he's getting at. And so he's describing what his followers, disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, you and me, what we are supposed to be like in our character and in our conduct. And so we will be seeking, by the grace of God, to measure ourselves by the standard set forth in the Sermon on the Mount. We will fall far short. We need the grace of God every second of our lives. Just like when we measure ourselves against the law, we don't measure up. When we measure ourselves against the Sermon on the Mount, we don't measure up. Praise God for His grace and His mercy in His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these things that we've talked about today that we will be studying and looking at from Your holy word. We thank You so much that You are an awesome God and that You teach marvelous things in the Scriptures and that Your Son not only taught these marvelous things, but He saved us, that this is a description of Him first and foremost, and it's a description of what He has done for us. How we praise You and thank You for Jesus. Bless us to live for Christ each and every moment of our lives. We pray in Jesus' most holy and precious name. Amen.